Later on today, we've got a commissioning of two young leaders. Next week, we have Anna Davey, our new kids and youth worker, who will be also commissioned when the bishop is here next week. And so I thought, as I had to step in for Noel and Rob this week, I thought that it might be an apt time to have a look at the book of 2 Timothy. Now, usually when pastors get up to preach, we're going to look at one paragraph or one chapter and we deep dive. But today we're going to, in the same length of time, get the big picture of 2 Timothy. And it's got a very simple, very clear message. And so I hope that's encouraging for everyone. Well, for the church, the skies are growing dark in our Western world. But the sky is not falling in. In fact, this is a great time to be a Christian. It may not be an easy one, but it is an exciting one. The cultural landscape is changing for sure. With an increasingly secular culture, we find ourselves in unique and challenging times. We now live in an age of unbelief. As our most recent census data reveals, in Australia, fewer and fewer people are identifying as Christians. Christians are losing their social status and favour more and more. Recently, we saw the shocking dismissal or resignation of the Essendon Football Club CEO Andrew Thorburn for nothing more. He didn't do or say anything, but simply was guilty by association for something his pastor said a decade ago. And so the tolerant, so-called tolerant ones of it in our society are intolerant of us Christians who are the so-called intolerant ones. Christians are now labelled as bigots and backwards. And with debates around gay marriage and transgender identities and religious freedoms and all sorts of other issues, it's clear we've entered into a new era. The end of the age of Christendom has come, and the church's political and cultural influence simply isn't what it once was. And so the church now finds itself on the margins in our society. Now, as Christians, we all have to respond to this one way or another. Now, some Christians respond by compromising with the culture. You see, they fear that the church will become unacceptable and irrelevant. And so they fear that if we don't modernize the teachings according to secular standards, then the church will die. And so they respond by trying to gain cultural power. On the other hand, other Christians respond by condemning the culture. Many of them engage in culture wars. They fear that the culture will corrupt the church and cause the church to die. And so they respond by trying to regain political power. Now, these two pessimistic approaches are polar opposites, but they have one thing in common, and that is that they're both driven by fear. But the Apostle Paul has a third way for us forward. He urges us to be Christians of courage. Have a look with me in your sheets at chapter 1. Read with me chapter 1 from verse 8. It says, Paul says, "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord," that's the gospel, "or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, that'll take courage, won't it? You see, the Apostle Paul also lived in a time when the church was on the margins. In fact, much more so, he was himself in jail as he wrote this letter. It was the last letter he ever wrote before he died. But yet he wasn't intimidated, he wasn't angered, nor was he paralyzed. And so, what was it that gave him courage, gave him such confidence? Well, Paul tells us in Romans that it was the gospel. You see, he says in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." You see, Paul trusted in something much greater than political power or cultural power. He trusted in the power of God, the power of the gospel. You see, the gospel message has the power to save people from hell to heaven. It has the power to save people from everlasting death to everlasting life. Read with me Timothy, 2 Timothy, so we're in chapter 1 from verse 9. It says, He, that's God, has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, usually, the rarer something is, the more value people place on it. So one of the most precious things I have is my wedding ring, and I'm sure those of you who wear rings are very careful with your gold. But when it comes to the Bible, we can almost walk into any bookstore and we're able to buy a Bible. In fact, we just got to click a button and you can get the whole Bible free on the internet immediately, instantly. But we mustn't let this easy availability of the gospel message fool us into thinking that the gospel's not important. You see, the gospel message is precious. Now, when something's precious, it's worth protecting. Celebrities go to extraordinary lengths to protect their homes and families. I think I read recently that Meghan and Harry spend about $2 or $3 million every single year for around-the-clock protection. Well, nothing is more precious, more valuable, more important than the gospel message. And so if anything is worth protecting, it's the gospel. Notice the key verse of 2 Timothy that sums this up. It's the theme verse for the whole of 2 Timothy. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 14. It says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, in an age of unbelief, if the church is not only to survive but thrive, then we must protect the gospel. We've got to guard the good deposit, as Paul puts it. But the question is, well, how do you protect the gospel? Well, 2 Timothy teaches the church in every generation how to guard the good deposit, how to protect the gospel. And it spells out four main ways, which are spelled out chapter by chapter in the rest of 2 Timothy. The first way that he says we must protect the gospel is by persevering in the gospel ourselves. Read with me chapter 2 now, chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look at this verse. It says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You see, we must persevere, endure, remain strong in the grace of the gospel. There was once a schoolboy. I hope I haven't told this story before. There was once a schoolboy who was a very talented footballer. And in fact, he was so good that the big-time talent scouts came to watch several of his games. Now, the interesting thing about the talent scouts was that they paid very little attention to the beginning, what happened early in the game. And so, in fact, sometimes they didn't even turn up till halfway through the second half. Because the talent scouts know that everyone, every player comes out with a full head of steam in the first few minutes of the game. But during the opening moments, all the players are enthusiastic and energetic and intense. And so the talent scouts aren't so interested in what happens at the start. They're interested in the finish. You see, they want to know who's still running and kicking and tackling in the last few minutes. The mark of a good player isn't how they start, but how they finish. And being a Christian isn't much different. Lots of people start out the Christian following Jesus with great enthusiasm. They believe all the right things. They say and do lots of good things. But in the end, it matters very little how we start. It's how we finish that counts. And so we mustn't underestimate the challenge of persevering in the gospel. It won't always be easy in an age of unbelief. I reckon over the last 20 years that about a third of my Christian friends have fallen away. Since the pandemic started in the Southern Baptist Church in one denomination alone, the Bible Belt of America, 1.1 million Christians never returned to church. That's huge. And so if each one of us is going to finish well in our Christian life, then we're going to have to be single-minded for Jesus and his gospel like a soldier. Like a loyal soldier. Read with me chapter 2, verse 3 now. Chapter 2, verse 3. It says, Paul says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Now, when some Christians retire, I hear them say, I've done my bit for the church. Now it's up to the young ones. Well, sadly, they've become entangled with the things of the world. They dream of living like practical atheists, traveling the world, enjoying all the comforts of this world till the day they die. That's their dream. But let me ask you, if you're of retirement age, since when do we retire from serving our commander-in-chief, Jesus? When we retire from the secular workforce, we don't retire from protecting and promoting the gospel, do we? In fact, I think we have even greater opportunity to have an even bigger impact than before. I've been encouraging the bishop to try and start a Club 65 to encourage the over 65s to use their new freedom they have in their retirement for the good of the gospel. The point is, though, that if we're to protect the gospel, then we must persevere ourselves. There's more. The second way we must protect the gospel, says the Apostle Paul, is by passing on the gospel to others. Read with me chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, it says, the Apostle Paul says, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will then also be qualified to teach others. See, the church is only ever one generation away from extinction. If we don't pass the gospel on, then who's going to lead the church and the gospel mission in the next generation? That's why the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the young Timothy. Now it's his turn to run with the gospel baton. And so a top priority of every local church is to be training up the leaders of tomorrow. That's why we're commissioning Jesse and Joshua today and Anna next week. That's why we've just sent Jackson and Lucy to Bible college. They got on they sailed for Melbourne at 11 p.m. last night on the Spirit of Tasmania. Now, what sort of young men and women, or men and women full stop, should we be passing the gospel on to? Well, firstly, Paul says, men and women of solid gospel convictions. Read with me chapter 2, verse 15 now. Skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You see, if we're going to be raising up leaders of tomorrow, then we need to be teaching our young men and women to how to read their Bibles today. Now, we need men and women with gospel convictions, but also godly character. So look now at chapter 2, verse 20. From verse 20, it says, in a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all who call out on the Lord out of a pure heart. See, Adolf Hitler must have been a very gifted leader to be able to influence a whole population like he did. Very gifted. But what's essential for the gospel isn't mere giftedness like Hitler had, but godliness. And likewise, what's essential for churches isn't to raise up men and women with just big charismatic personalities or fantastic showmanship skills, peacocks who love to strut their stuff, but leaders of godly character. Now, it's not that competency is not important. It is. It's just that it needs to come. It needs to be combined with gospel convictions and godly character. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 puts it all together. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone." Here we go. "Able to teach." There's the competency. "Not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed." And so that's why Wellspring has been the first Tasmanian Anglican church to use the MTS ministry apprenticeship scheme. That's why I'm a big believer in it, because it gives us, it enables, empowers a local church like ours to pass on the gospel to the next generation by training our young people in gospel convictions, godly character, and to, in a safe, supported environment, give them the opportunity to develop a good level of competency. So the point is that if we're going to protect the gospel, we must pass it on. Now, we don't just pass it on by teaching either. Have a look at the next point. The third way we protect the gospel is by modeling the pattern of the gospel-shaped life. We move on now to chapter 3. And the big picture of chapter 3 is that the Christian life is caught, not just taught. And so all of us, no matter how young or old, all of us must hold the right mentors in high regard. You see, there's many voices out there that are pulling us away. And sadly, in this age is characterized by ungodliness. So read with me chapter 3 now, starting verse 2. It says, "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud," and the list just goes on and on and on. But look at the last phrase in verse 4. It says people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so this side of heaven isn't always a nice place. Did you notice how many times the word love was used there? This side of heaven, our world isn't characterized by a love for God and a love for other people. That's a Christian ethic. But a love for self. Me enjoying pleasure. And so in order to break the gospel, we need to model the alternative, the lifestyle, the pattern of the gospel-shaped life. Just as the Apostle Paul here urges Timothy to follow his example, just as he followed the example of Christ. Read with me chapter 3 now, verse 10, starting verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching," but not just that, "but also my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. Kinds of things happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." You see, Paul modeled, even in his suffering, the gospel-centered life. That is the way of the cross, of suffering now, glory later. Very different from being a lover of pleasure. And so Paul says to Timothy, "Well, you know me, now follow me." See, many of the things that we learn are just as much by example as by word. That's why parents are the most important and influential teachers of their children's faith. Because parents are the main role models. Kids spend more time with mum and dad than anyone else. And so the Christian faith is caught, not just taught. Yet we often want to wrap our kids in cotton wool these days, don't we? We don't want them to suffer or to miss out. And so even we Christian parents are commonly more worried about our kids' happiness than their holiness. And so, you know, why do we? Why is it that we're ready and willing to miss church services and Sunday school and youth group? Because we don't want our kids to miss a birthday party or a casual shift at work or a sport or a scout camp. But if we model to our kids that, to place happiness over holiness, if we model to our kids that church is just an optional extra when we don't have a better offer, then what do you think they're going to choose? They might choose to prioritize. Well, when they turn 18, 19, and they have to make the decision to attend church for themselves. Perhaps we need to teach our kids missing their casual shift or their friend's birthday party or sport is part of taking up their cross, denying themselves and following Jesus. The principle is that whatever we do, we must model to our kids to walk in the way of the cross. And the reason walking in the way of the cross is because the way of the cross is also the way of the Word, the Scriptures. And like many of us, Timothy himself learned the gospel through his mother and grandmother teaching him the Scriptures. Read from verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I think verse 14 talked about continuing that. Now, of course, there's a way of learning the Bible that masters more and more data. Of course, there's a way of learning the Bible that memorizes lots of text but never actually brings us to faith in Jesus. But that wasn't Timothy's experience. He discovered how the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. You see, the Bible isn't just a moral book. The Bible isn't a magic book either. It's a book that points us to Jesus, the Jesus who saves and transforms us. By his death and resurrection, we're reconciled to God. And here in this book, we learn the gospel of what God's done for us in Christ. Here in this book, we learn that the gospel that Christ died for sinners. Here in this book, we learn that the promise of the Holy Spirit given as a down payment for our ultimate inheritance. Here in this book, there's transformation for our lives. The Scriptures make us wise for salvation. So this book is no ordinary book. Unlike every other book, which is man-made, this one is God's book. And through it, God speaks to us. Have a look at verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so in everyday life, even in our greatest trials, God speaks to us in his Word. There's a story about a youth pastor who wanted to make this point. So one day he got the teenagers to sit in a circle and he put a chair in the middle. And the idea was that the teen in the middle would be blindfolded and they'd share about a problem in their life. And the teens in the outer circle were all given a verse of Scripture that was perhaps an applicable Bible verse that dealt with the problem. Now, the kids all thought it was a silly idea, and so none of them really talked about, you know, problems any more serious than their maths tests. And so the exercise turned into giggles and laughter rather than hearing God's voice. But then a new girl sat down in the middle. No one knew who she was. She put on the blindfold. And then she spoke. She said, I'm so miserable that I don't know if I can stand my life anymore. And no one knew what to do or say, and they all stood there looking awkward and embarrassed. But then one boy looked down at the verse in front of him and in his hand, and it said, God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The girl said, well, no one cares for me. Another girl in the outer circle read, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. The girl seated on the chair replied, you don't understand. My parents kicked me out last night and said, never come back. Then someone read, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, when they took the blindfold off the girl, she was crying and she said, Why doesn't God really talk to me like that? The youth pastor looked in her eyes and said, He just did. In the Bible, we hear the voice of God. His very word to us. God has given us His living word in Scripture. And so in all the trials and temptations of life, we're never without His voice. Just as God breathed life into humanity at creation, now through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, the Bible, God breathes spiritual life into humanity to transform us into new creations. And as a result, God's people are equipped for every good work. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so no matter what stage of life you're at, whether you're in the early stage of learning to read the Bible and how to pray, or whether you're learning to be a godly spouse or a godly parent, or whether you're even learning how to grow old gracefully, or perhaps even learning how to die well, we all need older brothers and sisters who will teach us to finish well. We all need to hold the right mentors in high regard. So the third way that we must protect the gospel is by modernizing the pattern of the gospel. The fourth and final way that we must protect the gospel is by preaching the gospel. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. What is it? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. See, we live in the last days, time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And so the next step in God's timetable is for Jesus to come back and judge the living and the dead and bring his kingdom. And so time is short. And when time's short, we don't get distracted by trivial matters. You focus on what's important. Imagine you're a lawyer and you have a client and they're facing death row. They'll be set to die at midnight. It's now 11:50 p.m. You have one last chance to appeal to the judge. You wouldn't waste time. Well, theologically speaking, it's 11:50 p.m. Jesus said he'd return soon. And in his Great Commission, he calls us all to join him in making disciples of all nations. And so we all play our part in holding out God's word to others, whether it's to our kids and our grandkids or in our home or in growth groups or meeting one-to-one or across the back fence or over the coffee urn at work. We're all to play our part in proclaiming the gospel. We're all a link in the chain. And notice that we're to do it in season and out of season. We don't just preach the gospel when it's popular, in season, but we also preach it when it's out of season, when it's unpopular. And so by inference, we should expect there will be times in world history when the gospel is unpopular, it is out of season. But even in those unpopular times, the unpopularity is part of God's plan. And so we can be assured that it's no mistake that we now have entered into an age of unbelief. And so we can walk with courage, a deep, optimistic confidence, because we know how God's story ends. Jesus is victorious. Jesus will build his church. Jesus will make disciples of all nations from every tribe. The days might get hard, yes. They might get worse, yes. But just like the Apostle Paul's time, the church is back where it thrives the most, on the margins. And as God's people, we get the privilege of sharing the good news of our great Saviour to a world lost in the darkness. So how do we proclaim the gospel? How do we protect the gospel? Sorry, let me sum up. We must persevere in it, the gospel, We must pass on the gospel. We must model the pattern of the gospel life and preach the gospel. So fight the good fight, run the race, keep the faith, and guard the good deposit. This is a great time to be a Christian. Amen.